Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Ephesians again, and we'll continue on where we left off last week. And last week I took you to the book of Genesis, and I know my wife always gets really excited when we go to the Old Testament, because growing up as a young Christian, she wasn't taught anything out of the Old Testament growing up, and so most of the things that she hears there corroborated with the New Testament are pretty eye-opening. I always like that too. I mean, I read Old Testament scriptures, I study there, but there's so many things that I have learned over the years from Pastor Andre preaching. How everything's written there in shadows and in types, but once you see the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament, it opens up the Old Testament and really meshes it hand in glove with the New Testament, which is a pretty amazing thing. And so last week we started off in the first verse of chapter 4, and I'm going to continue this week there, where we are going back to the book of Genesis, because I want to finish up my train of thought there. I ended up preaching an entire message about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, which all those characters in the Old Testament are extremely important to our knowledge about salvation. And so in the first verse here, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." And so when we're speaking about our vocation in the body of Christ, of course, it's not the job that we have to earn money in this world. Now, that is a vocation, but we also have a vocation in the body of Christ. And a vocation is a job, it's a position, okay? And we, each and every one of us, are gifted with at least one spiritual gift to be used in the body of Christ for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so he says, walk worthy of that vocation. And I know exactly what he's saying here. If you want to get a believer in Jesus Christ who has a little bit of knowledge about the Word of God really down in the dumps, you know, and unsure of himself, while he or she is avoiding the vocation that God has chosen for them and gifted them, you know, there's nothing more in the world that can make a believer blue than that. And I know exactly what that feels like, you know. And I, like I've said before, I've had many of tear-filled thoughts about, you know, my position and what God called me to do and my attempts over the years to avoid it. And, you know, I used to get so mad at myself for not doing what I knew the Lord called me to do and not studying like I knew the Lord called me to study. And I can't explain to you exactly what it feels like, but the goading of the Lord is ever present. And so, When the Lord told Saul at the time that is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goading of the Lord, I know exactly what he's talking about as well. And so a goad is a device, basically a spike put on the tip of a long wooden pole to kind of give a poke to a beast of burden to move their butt forward in the vernacular. But, you know, we are constantly being prodded and poked in the right direction, just like a good shepherd would do for his sheep, to walk in the way that the Lord would have us to walk. And so, you know, I got really down on myself, really depressed, and that's a bad place for a Christian to be. And eventually, I said, okay, Lord, you know, you're obviously not going to quit poking me in this direction, so I'm going to go. And I stepped into this position. I was scared out of my wits for a long time, which you guys all witnessed in my preaching. But honestly, it's been the best blessing that's ever occurred to me, aside from the saving grace of Jesus Christ that took place the moment I believed. Now, we all have that very same gift. Not the very same gifts that I have or Pastor Andre has, but you all have gifts severally as the Lord wills. And so he's saying here to walk worthy of those gifts. Understand that you were saved from certain condemnation, saved from hell, and made a full standing member in the kingdom of God as a child of God. And at that point in time, when we really take a look at the things the Lord's done for us, Our only response, because of the love of Christ, is, Lord, what would you have me to do, really? And so, you know, it may not, I mean, we're few, and it may not look like we're making a whole lot of waves in the world, but trust me, we are. And every child of God, or every, let's put it this way, every unsaved person that is supposed to understand Christ as their Savior in the Eugene Springfield area is going to come under the sound of the gospel one way or another and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior one way or another. We're just told to continue preaching, continue ministering. Even if there's one person converted in 10 years, if there is one person converted at Grace Baptist Church in 10 years, then, and that's all the Lord has allowed, then we have a 100% increase, right? And so it's not something that we need to judge in the form of numbers. But if we want to start judging in the form of numbers, then we're going to be utter failures. And, of course, we don't want to go the direction that many churches go, attempting to get as many people crammed in as possible by fleshly schemes. And so he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, or patience, forbearing one another in love. And we spoke about this last week, but he's not talking about sentimental or emotional love. He's talking about the love of Christ. And so you and I love one another and love the world with the love that God showed us when Jesus Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary. We want for the friends and family that we love in the world that doesn't know Christ as their Savior to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, and there's one Holy Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, okay? And so there's one ruler and creator of all. There's one faith, all right? We all have faith in the faith, or the body of revealed truth, concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. There's one baptism. There's one baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is what he's referring to here. We were all baptized with the Spirit of God at the moment that we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. There's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all, and where? In you all. But unto everyone is given a grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so, each and every one of us are given spiritual gifts to be used for the building up of the body of Christ so that we can function as one spiritual cohesive unit. Now, last week we kind of dabbled around in verse 8 and 9. I'm going to continue that this week and hopefully complete my thought. It says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What the heck does that mean? And this was really confusing to me the first time I read it as a young believer, and I had not been preached a message on this at that time, and shortly thereafter Pastor Andre explained it all, and I couldn't figure out what he was talking about when he said led captivity captive. What is he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, let's put it this way, Old Testament saints, pre-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, really when we're looking at the Gospels and our Lord's first advent ministry, that is an Old Testament, that's an Old Testament period of time, okay? They're still under the Old Covenant. And so all those believers that were saved during our Lord's first advent ministry and died, and then all those believers that died prior to that, all the way back to Adam, they went to a compartment of the grave called Sheol, okay? And it was divided into two parts. And there was a great gulf fixed between the two so that one person from one part couldn't go to the other part or vice versa. And what he's referring to, and this is simply anthropomorphic language to give us a vision of what it was like, you could not transfer from one side to the other. A great gulf would be like an endless crevasse that's wider than any man could possibly jump so that you cannot go between the two. Now, whether it was actually that or something altogether different, we don't know. But we do know that in the place of torment in Sheol, those that were in the place of torment had full knowledge of their memories and the history and that kind of thing, and could look over to the place of the compartment of the grave called paradise, at those being comforted in what's called Abraham's bosom. And I always wondered what he meant by Abraham's bosom as well. And you kind of think of like a maternal thing, like a baby laying on the mother's chest or the father's chest. But no, this has to do with first century garments, all right? And so part of the garment would be wrapped around, like if you had a kind of a tunic-like thing tied with a sash in the middle. I think I've explained this before. But it was open in the front, and you wrapped one portion this way and one portion that way and then tied it together. You'd have a nice little slot right here. And oftentimes, first century Jews would, or you know, anybody living in the Middle East that was wearing this kind of outfit, would put things in their bosom because they had a little natural pocket with the clothing there. And so it was a comfortable place. You could stick a baby there. I don't know if you've ever seen those. They have those new, we had a, what were they called? Where you can strap your baby to your chest. I can't remember the name for those things. Yeah, I think the brand was. Okay, yeah. So we had a harness that you stick on you, like you see in that crazy movie about those guys going to their bachelor party in Las Vegas. I can't remember the name. They had a hangover. See, I watch wholesome content. Okay. It was a funny movie, but you know, Zach Galifianakis in that movie they found this baby and he was. It was a baby Bajoran harness on the front, and you know the legs would stick out, and the baby could look at you. You know, but now they have these wrap things that go around you, where you can shove the baby in a little pocket right here, so they're kind of naturally cradled right here on your chest or on your bosom. That's similar to what kind of naturally took place with first century garments. And so, being comforted in Abraham's bosom, you're held closely to the heart of the individual, warm, covered, comforted, protected. You know, that was a place where people would stick their valuables so that nobody could come and pickpocket them easily. There was a lot of pickpockets back in the first century, just like there are now. It's funny, you can see them working in Rome. The con men and the pickpockets, they work in groups. And, you know, they distract you with one thing while a guy came up behind you. I never physically saw it, but I know it takes place all the time. Comes up behind you and steals all your goods, which is why you put your wallet in your front pocket, not your back pocket. But nevertheless, it was a place that was described as being like Abraham's bosom. And so going on here, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And these are all the Old Testament saints that died in Christ but had not yet received the promise, like it says over in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. What promise was he talking about? The permanent and dwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Now, as believers in Christ, in the day in which we live, post-crucifixion, we are immediately indwelt by the Godhead because Jesus Christ was glorified and the payment for sin has been made. Whereas God couldn't permanently indwell an individual who was saved prior to the point of our Lord's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And so, going back over to Genesis, I want to finish there. Genesis chapter 3. And we were looking at, chapter 4. And we were looking at Cain and Abel. And when you look at two characters in the Old Testament, oftentimes one represents the flesh and one represents grace. And if you look at Cain, and I watched a ridiculous explanation of this by a Pentecostal preacher, saying that, you know, Cain was just being a good boy, like his father, because Adam was a farmer too. He was told to go work the ground, and, you know, thorns and thistles would come up and all that thing. And so Cain was just being a good little, you know, obedient boy to his father, and he became a farmer. And but his brother Abel was a little bit, let's put it this way, he was disobedient. Okay, he was the bad kid, right? And let's put it this way. The way they put it, he was the forward thinker. He was the progressive, okay? And so this is definitely has a liberal slant. And when he got done explaining it, Abel was a shepherd because he didn't want to do the backbreaking work of his father and brother. And he was able to sit under his shepherd's tent and watch his sheep eat, and everything was fine. He had a very leisurely life. And so our Lord had favor for that because God wants man to make this cursed earth a better place for everybody to live. And so he segued into, first we had Abel, then we had all the great thinkers throughout the passage of time, and then he ended up with Steve Jobs, and here we are with the iPhone, and life continues to get better and better and better, and had no idea in the world that the Lamb represented Jesus Christ. So off base, it's not even funny. When Abel was a shepherd, that really doesn't have anything to do, because God is not a respecter of persons. Abel was simply a shepherd. Now, if Cain and Abel both were to obey the word of God, you know, translated to them from their father, Adam, they would have both taken a lamb from Abel's flock, or somebody else's flock, it didn't really matter whose flock, and offered it as a bloody sacrifice to God. And, you know, what is the reason for that in Leviticus 17:11? I've given you the blood for an atonement upon the altar. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so going along here in verse 8, let's start here, and then we'll go over to Leviticus. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and did what? He slew him. And why did he slow him? Because God wouldn't accept his offering, even after God attempted to be gracious and gave him an opportunity, providing an animal sacrifice for him. But he rejected it. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, basically what he's saying here is, am I responsible for preserving my brother? And if you look at Cain as a type of the law, is the law responsible for preserving us so that we can stand before God in acceptance? Absolutely not. If we attempt to preserve ourselves through the works of the law, then we're going to stand before God in condemnation because we're not going to be able to perform everything necessary to perform to please God. We can't be perfect. And so, you know, I think also that Cain was probably the better son. All right? And Abel was probably kind of a loosey-goosey free spirit. And, you know, it's kind of the same with me. I wasn't the best kid growing up. And I got into a little bit of trouble here or there, and I did things that I shouldn't have done. But really, when it came down to hearing the gospel, I completely knew that I was a sinner because all those memories came back into my mind. And then the gospel message was presented that Jesus Christ died for my sins, all of them past, present, and future. I said, yep, that's for me, and I'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I've been saved ever since. And so going on here, he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And so when our Lord said that he would create enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, you know, what enmity is that? Law and grace simply don't mix. They're polar opposites. You can't have a system of grace and apply the law to it, and have a cohesive bond. It'll fall apart. And that's what every single church wants to do, it seems like. I know there's churches out there that are like us, but they're far and few between. You know, in an attempt to try and find a good church for Catherine to go to, and looking online, I've done it before many times, you know, it is simply all the same out there. They talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, they give lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ, but what? Their heart's far from him. And they want to apply your life so that you can be more like the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. But what they don't say is that you can never actually get to the point where you're justified by the deeds that you perform before the law, because in order to be justified before the law, you've got to be perfect. They don't mention that part. Yeah. And it's just, you know, it's sad. It is an absolute sad and embarrassing thing to watch these people, and everybody's got their arms lifted up. They think they're having a spiritual experience. They think they know God. But when it comes down to it, they're going to stand before God and he's going to say, I never knew you. And so going over to Leviticus 17:11, let's read that over there. Leviticus 17:11. In fact, I want to read from verse 1 of the 17th chapter. In verse 1 it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto God, before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, why wouldn't an offering be accepted except brought to the door of the tabernacle? Because, when Lord told Moses to make everything according to the pattern shown thee in the mount, that pattern represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And any other offering that we can offer God, aside from an offering that is likened to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a salvationless offering. It's an unacceptable offering. And so the tabernacle in the wilderness represented the Lord Jesus Christ. It represented the Lord Jesus Christ in that it was God dwelling with man. And so when an offering was brought to the door of the tabernacle, and the one bringing the offering understood that that offering itself could never take away sin, but what it represented in the Savior or the Lamb of God that would one day be presented to the nation of Israel to take away their sin, offered it as a sacrifice, knowing what it represented, then there was salvation attributed to it. And so that's a by faith offering. But simply going through the motions, just like most Christians do, trying to keep the law, there's no salvation in that. And so going forward in verse 5, he says, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, under the priest, and offer them for a peace offering unto the Lord. Why is it a peace offering? Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ gives us peace with God. And if we understood that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and because he lives, we shall live also, according to his righteousness, then we're accepted unto God, or we have peace with God. But if we try and do it ourselves and make peace with God by our own moral efforts, we can never be good enough. We're going to stand before him and we're going to be found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ. And so he says, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. It speaks of resurrection. And they shall no more offer their sacrifice unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be done, shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there is, there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offer a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And he goes on to say, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and cut him off from among his people. Why? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement or a covering for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And so there is no salvation in a bloodless sacrifice. And, when man starts to mock this concept with God, he doesn't know what he's mocking. And, of course, people wonder, why did Jesus Christ have... First of all, they say that he didn't shed his blood, because there was no point in time where his throat was slit like a sacrifice. But he took his blood in resurrection into the holiest of holies in heaven and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat where it ever remains to do what? Make intercession for us. And so without a bloody sacrifice, there can be no redemption. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, let's go there. Hebrews Hebrews 9:11, let's start there. The writer to the Hebrews says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purification or the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ," you know, or those were representative ministries, they represented the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead, that is, faithless works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament. What is the New Covenant? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them what? No more. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. For where a testament or a will is, there must also the necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. What does it say? This is from Leviticus 17:11. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? There is no remission or no forgiveness. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, we're not talking about multiple different sacrifices for salvation. We're saying that all those sacrifices made were supposed to point to the one sacrifice that God would make, taking upon himself a human body and becoming the God-man and being without spot and blemish and being without blame, yet giving himself in our stead in life, giving himself of himself in our stead in death, and dying upon the cross of Calvary for us, shedding his blood in the process and sprinkling it on the mercy seat in heaven, where that blood, like I said before, ever remains to make intercession for us. And so going on, he says in verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled the blood of both the tabernacle and the vessels in the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, for without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, or types, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For then must he," verse 25, I had it covered with notes. There we go, now it's not covered with notes. "Nor ye that he should offer himself often." Now, you know, we see many groups under the canopy of Christianity that when they go through their religious rituals, which is what they are, they're offering the death of Christ over and over and over and over again. Why do they do that? Because they think that you can lose your salvation. They don't know what to do with personal sin. And they say, okay, well, we keep sinning after we're saved, so we must get another salvation. We keep sinning after we're saved again, so we must get another salvation. We keep sinning. It's just a never-ending, vicious process. "For then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world or the age hath he prepared to put away the sin by" what? "The sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins or the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now turn to the 11th chapter. Now, this portion of Scripture is known as the account of the heroes of faith. And, you know, really there's nothing heroic about any of these men. They are our heroes in a sense because, you know, faithful men preach the Word of God to other men who are faithful, who preach the Word of God to other men who are faithful. But really, who caused the Word of God to be known and who authored and completed the plan of salvation? God Himself. But, you know, in a very human fashion, we call this portion of Scripture the heroes of faith. Now, I guess we are all in the same position because we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, just like these Old Testament saints were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I don't consider myself a hero. I consider my God a hero. You know, He's my Savior. But I've done nothing to earn it. You've done nothing to earn it. You have not caused anyone else to be saved. I have not caused anyone else to be saved. We're just faithful to what the Lord has committed to our trust, and He is the one that gives the increase. Now he says in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things unseen. And I know exactly what he's talking about. You know, people want to say, I can't believe in anything that I can't see. Well, that means that they can't believe in just about every process that happens in their natural lives because, first of all, you can't see or understand the origin of all the functions of your body. You can't see how, currents and waves take place through the air so that our phones and our TVs and our radios and stuff can receive signals. You know, it's just an ignorant statement. So he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so, you know, we have no idea how old the earth is. Man wants to figure it all out. He says that the universe is billions and billions and billions of years old. It probably is. But the Lord has the ability to create. I mean, just look at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. He was able to make from the taste and the smell and the substance of the wine that had the appearance, at least, of being very old, aged wine, finely aged wine. But he created it what? Instantly, just like that. So, going on, he says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why was it more excellent? Oh, because Abel was a progressive. He was a forward thinker. No, you know, it was because he offered a by faith sacrifice. God required a bloody sacrifice, and Abel obeyed God's words, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He believed God, and by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, was Abel any more righteous than I'm righteous or you're righteous? Absolutely not. Just like us, they're sinners saved by grace. They're children of Adam. They can't be anything otherwise. God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Of course, we believe that Enoch and Elijah are going to be the two witnesses that return to the earth during the Great Tribulation period because they were taken without dying. And it's appointed unto man once to die. And so they're going to be killed in the streets of Jerusalem. And everybody's going to cheer because the two witnesses are dead. And they're going to celebrate. But, you know, it's simply a fact that they're preaching the Word of God during the Great Tribulation period. I don't envy them one bit. That's going to be a heck of a situation. And I'm glad we're not going to be there. But they have to come back and be killed. And so he said he translated him for... Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so he believed God, and it was what? Accounted unto him for righteousness. It says in verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. So without believing the truth of the Word of God, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Going on, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, and I got into a conversation with a guy this week about asking me a question of, was the flood in the Old Testament myth just to prove a point, or did it actually happen? And, of course, nobody ever reads the Word of God. The They'll make statements about how they think this is ridiculous, and they don't have any kind of evidence to back it up because they never opened the book. And so the guy was saying, this is ridiculous. How could there be a flood that could cover the entire earth with water when we only have so much water? Well, God caused the earth to fall from the heavens, and I told him before that there had been no rain. He's like, what do you mean there was no rain? The Old Testament patriarchs and everybody were farmers. There had to be rain. How could the plants grow? I said, well, if you read the Word of God, it was watered by a dew. And, of course, the argument of, you know, how could there possibly be enough dew to water the ground? But there's places, you know, in the world, in South America, for instance, where coming off the Pacific Ocean, the dew, like, kind of creates these cloud-like mist things that go over the mountains, and everything on the other side of them is arid and dry, but everything before the arid and dry section on the other side of the mountain is completely lush and dense, but there's hardly any rain. They got like a quarter inch of rainfall every year, but everything's watered by the dew, and there's lush forests and lush plant life, and so it does work. And of course, God, of course, made a system that would work. It's just man trying to show himself that he's smarter than God is. And also, scientists have discovered, and I have no idea how they've done this, but apparently you can send some kind of signal down into the earth and decipher what certain layers of the earth are composed of by how the kind of resistance that signal gets coming back through the various levels of the earth. And they found that deep within the earth, the mantle, there's lots of water contained in rock. And if there was enough geologic pressure from underneath, all that water would escape and be pushed to the surface. And so they say, and this is on from NOVA, and I can give you the website if you want to, and it seems like it's logical, but I don't know. It would make sense if it's corroborated with the Word of God. But if all that were pushed to the surface, they say it's enough water that it would cover every single surface upon the earth. And that would make sense, you know, because God caused the water to come from beneath, and he caused the water to fall from above. So it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. And there's some scientific terms that explain that, but I don't remember them, and I'm not smart enough to figure them out right here while I'm preaching. So if you want to know that what I read, I can give you the article later on. All right, so he moved with fear, or with understanding, believing God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And so, you know, there were people that were, I'm sure, behind Noah's back saying, oh, there's crazy Noah over there and his family building that stupid ark, and we don't even know what it's for, all right? Because it had never rained upon the earth. But the people didn't believe God, and Noah did, and when it rained, him and his family were the only ones that were upon the ark. Of course, at the time, where our Lord says, the end of all flesh is before me, the daughters of men, or the angels that came down to cohabitate with mortal women, you know, were creating a hybrid race, which, you know, the attempt by the devil to thwart the plan of God. So God had to destroy most of mankind and save a remnant, which actually speaks of the plan of salvation. And from that remnant, the rest of humanity has come. And so he says in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And really, we're doing the same thing, you know. Yes, they had a home. Yes, we have homes. But what city are we looking for? A city whose builder and maker is God, and one day we're going to be residents of that city in heaven. But yet Abraham couldn't find it anywhere he went upon the earth, but he found it through the veil of death. And we can't find it anywhere that we go upon the earth, but we're going to find it through the veil of death. And so, you know, this may seem like it's our home, and this is the point that I'm always trying to drive home, is that, you know, this is not our permanent dwelling place, you know. We're soldiers on the foreign field. We're fighting the good fight, and when our tour, so to speak, is done, the Lord's going to take us home through the veil of death and say, come up hither, whether it be us individually through death or through the rapture. We're getting down to the end of the age. I don't know. But this is not our hope. We should focus on things that are heavenly, not on things that are carnal. And so he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Do you notice one pattern of all these Old Testament saints that we see written here? There's none of their sin written down in the New Testament. Because in the New Covenant, what? Their sins and their iniquities are remembered against them no more. If you go back and read it, when Sarah was told she was going to have a kid, A, she was past childbearing age, and Abraham never could have a child. He was impotent. And so when they came together, it was just constantly, you know, the act was taking place, but there was no production. Nothing came from it. Time and time, I'm sure they tried all their life. And so when they were told next year, you're going to have a son, they may have believed it if they're in their 20s or 30s or 50s or whatever, but being old, they basically had a belly laugh on the ground. They didn't believe God, but when they believed God, he accounted it unto them for righteousness. And, of course, God only promises things that he can accomplish. And they did have a son, and that son was born. And, of course, Abraham, his strength was restored to him so he could have more sons and daughters. And we're past time, so I'm going to wrap it up here. It started 5 or 6 minutes late. So he says here in verse 12, therefore sprang thee even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. And so the stars of the sky represent believers in Jesus Christ, and the sand of the seashore represent the unsaved of the world. Now, this is the point that I wanted to get to, and we're going to start off next week with this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. And so, the Old Testament saints were believed God, and it was accounted unto them for righteousness, and the righteousness that was accounted unto them was the righteousness of Jesus Christ, just like we are counted to be as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. It's just a matter of perspective. They were looking forward to the promises of God. We look back at the completed promises of God. And so he couldn't permanently indwell them at that moment in time from before Jesus Christ was crucified, but after the crucifixion took place, Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Then he could, from that point forward, indwell all believers in Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which includes all Old Testament saints. And we'll study that further next week. Let's bow our heads. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for these truths, which can sometimes be complicated. And I know I just kind of touched on the tips of them a little bit during this message, and probably went too quick. But next week we'll go back and take a more detailed look at all the things that we preach. Lord, we just ask that you bless these truths to our hearts and minds, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.